minutes.
Would you please stand with me as I read Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 4? Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Acts 13:13-14. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. The word of God for the people of God.
Amen. Welcome to Grace Harvest Church. Glad you all are here today. Good to have each one of you. We're continuing our journey together through the book of Acts. And today we begin the first missionary journey of Barnabas and Saul, who is also called Paul. This begins the biggest move of the power of the Holy Spirit to take the gospel beyond Jerusalem, Samaria, and Judea to the ends of the earth. So beyond to the Gentiles, Cornelius' house, beyond just single events of the Ethiopian eunuch, beyond that, a full-scale missionary journey to lots of peoples with the advancement of the gospel way beyond Jerusalem and the surrounding area. And so today we look at their journey to the island of Cyprus, and from there to Perga and Antioch in Pisidia. We will look at their mission to proclaim the message of the gospel and look at the different responses. So today our title, the sermon, "The Gospel Demands a Response." We'll relook at what the gospel is, but that the gospel actually demands a response to it. We'll look at some of those different responses. So, remember the church at Antioch first, in Acts 13. Now there were in the church at Antioch, so it's centered there. That's what the story has been about for the last couple of chapters, about what's going on in Antioch. So Acts 13:1, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, the lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So from those names, you'll probably notice Barnabas and Saul, right? But remember that Luke had begun talking about the church in Antioch back in Acts chapter 11. And one of the verses to pick out of there in Acts chapter 11 is verse 26. It says, "So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." here you have that relationship of Barnabas and Saul of Tarsus preaching together in Antioch for a whole year. So the church at Antioch had become a hub, kind of like Jerusalem was, for the growth and advancement of the gospel through the church. After the list of these names listed here, we see that Barnabas and Saul are set apart and sent out from this church from Antioch. So we read in Acts 13, 2 through 4, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. We're going to get into a map of kind of where they're sailing, where they're going. And if you all have that, we'll go ahead and pull it up. So you see here that they're in Antioch. As Mary kind of read, they called it one of the names Antioch of Syria. You see it's up there in Syria. The name in the scriptures is Antioch of Pisidia. We'll get into some of that, why it was named that. Now, this isn't the church at Antioch. This is the church at Antioch. This isn't Antioch, Pisidia. So I just got it really wrong. This is a different Antioch. But you see where they traveled. So we read just now that they went down to Seleucia. And from Seleucia, they go to Salamis to read about. And they travel through Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, to Paphos, and sail over to Perga. From Perga, they go to a different Antioch. We'll talk about that. And that's about as far as we get today. Next week, we'll cover the rest of this amazing first missionary journey. In this atmosphere of prayer that we read about in Acts 13, 2 through 4, this worship, prayer, and fasting, the Holy Spirit said. So the Holy Spirit speaks specifically and says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. They were sent out by the Holy Spirit, as we see, down from Antioch to Seleucia, and there they set sail to Cyprus, the island. So this atmosphere that's there, the prayer, we read, they're sent out by the Holy Spirit. We see the work of the church through the power of the Holy Spirit sending them out. And then they travel from Antioch to Seleucia and then set sail from there to Cyprus. Then we learn in Acts later on, earlier, you need to know that maybe some details that help with the story. In Acts 4, 36, Barnabas is mentioned. His name is Joseph. Acts 4, 36 says, Joseph, who was also called by the apostle Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus. So Barnabas is going to his native stomping grounds here. This is likely going to Barnabas's, where he grew up, a native of Cyprus. So we learn that. It's good to have these different details about the story, because the Bible is a story. It helps you get deep into understanding not just the facts, what the Bible is talking about the people and characters. You might think about, do you have a favorite book that you've ever read besides the Bible? The Bible. That's good. Or you might have a favorite movie. Any movie that's good has a time, has a place. We're talking about where'd they go? Where were they? The place. It has characters, it has people in the story. And a good story develops the characters. I mean, if they don't have good character development, you don't even care about them. Oh, this guy's going there and then that happens. I don't care. You don't really get into your life. But a good story develops the character. You immediately start liking them or disliking them, depending on whether they're antagonists or not, protagonists and all that. So the Bible is like that. Luke tells it that way. God's actually told the whole Bible story with people. The people and characters. It's not a science book. It's not this, that book. It's this whole story has characters, shows their flaws, all the flaws, except for one guy who doesn't have any flaws. Everybody else points out all their flaws. The Bible's real. It's a real book, real story. And it's good to know, if you want to know the Bible, to allow it enough time to dig into some of these characters. So when we read about Barnabas, you're kind of attached to him. Oh, he's a native of Cyprus. He's going back to his hometown. These little details help you see the character development, help you get into the story more. And we've been reading about this Saul of Tarsus, this great persecutor of the church. We saw his calling back in chapter 9, and we don't hear anything about him. Years have passed before we're here now. Years have passed before this being sent out from Antioch. What's he doing? Why is Barnabas still getting him? Tarsus, what's he doing there? Doesn't even say. Is he even following his calling? I thought he called him way back then. What's he doing? You know, there's things to the story that we get into. You develop, you start asking questions when you're watching a good story. Wonder what's going to happen. You start trying to predict it. You start getting into it, a book, a novel, and you're reading it. Might want to read it again over and over because you kind of now know where it's going and then you start seeing things back in the story when you read it, right? So that's why I bring up these little details. Try to get you in love with the Word, you know, get you in love with the Bible, get in love with the story. It's just amazing. It's profound. All these little relationships. So Acts 4:36 again says that Barnabas was a native of Cyprus. So we read that they arrived on Cyprus. This is where they're going. They have Barnabas, so it's not the grounds. It says they, when they arrived at Salamis, so they arrive right there, and you can see it's a port right there, a city. You might want to look about that, where it's at. But they did, but it just says they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. Who's this? Who's the new character? Who are they adding to the story here? Who's John? What John is that? Is that John the Apostle? Is John the Apostle joining them? Who is this John? So you want to know. And then it just goes on and says, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos. So you see, they went across land. They're not sailing there. They're going across the whole island. I think someone here has been to Cyprus. Haven't you been to Cyprus? Started here. Did you go?
No, Crete.
Crete? You're at the island of Crete. Anybody been to Cyprus? You have enough Cyprus? Pretty cool island. Awesome. And so, all the way across Cyprus, going across it to Paphos, and then from there, of course, they can catch another ship, another port, and sail and land at another port in Perga. And so, getting into all these things helps with the story. What's going on now? Who's this new character? Where are they going from here? We learn that from Antioch. They go to Seleucia, they set sail to Salamis. Now, Salamis is a principal city. It's a seaport. Again, those are important, like Houston. You know, Houston, Texas, man, you know, there's a lot of stuff happening there, a lot of people. The biggest cities in our whole country, the United States. So, important, Salamis was important to Cyprus. It's a seaport. And then they work all the way across the land. What have they been doing? Basically, it's very general. Luke's covering a lot real fast, not breaking down any stories really, just saying they proclaim the word of God. Then in Acts 13:5, it says, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God. That's what they're doing. What is that? What's the message? We don't have a whole lot of specifics yet. If you keep reading the story, it's going to bring out some specifics of what they were proclaiming. But it's important to even understand proclaim the word of God. You know what that means, what it means to proclamate something. You announce. You're not there going, well, maybe this or that or this or that. You're proclaiming something that has happened. You're proclaiming something. You're proclaiming news. News has already happened. You're not there giving advice, or you're there heralding something. You're heralding the word of God. You're heralding, we will see, the gospel. And there's responses to it. There's reactions to it. When people come and start telling you things that have happened and the meaning behind that, there's reactions, responses to that. So we read in Acts 13, 6 to 12 what happens here on the island of Cyprus. In verse 6 through 12, it says, when they had gone through the whole island, as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician. That sounds interesting, pretty cool to a story. Yeah? Sorcerer, a Jewish false prophet named Bar Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, but a neat, interesting new character here. Intelligent guy, a proconsul, that's kind of like a governor of the whole island, and meeting this guy. Wow, pretty cool, some interesting characters. And this proconsul, Sergius Paulus, summons Barnabas and Saul, and sought to hear the word of God. Interesting, this guy is like hungry to hear this message. But Elymas, the magician, that's the meaning of his name, opposed them. Here you see some opposition. They're there at this guy's request to teach the word of God. He wants to hear their message. And this guy's opposing them. You see this opposition to the gospel. But, so it says, opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. You see what's happening in the faith. Gospel, enough of the gospel to bring about faith. He's trying to turn them away from that. So in verse 9 of Acts chapter 13, it says, but Saul, who was also called Paul, you want to get this message right, have different names, just like John here, and Mark, John and Mark, have different names, Roman names, Hebrew names, names that you're called by your Hebrew brothers, names that you're called by the Greek world at that time. So it's being specific there. Saul's also called Paul, which is a Greek name. Saul is his Hebrew name. Filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy. Well, this gets pretty intense, doesn't it? It's pretty cool part of the story. Like, wow. Will you stop making crooked the paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Verse 12 says, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Sergius Paulus, this governor kind of in ancient Rome, summons Barnabas and Saul, seeking to hear their teaching of the word of God. And we don't have a whole lot of detail of that yet, exactly all what it is, but it's enough to lead the governor to faith and for Elymas, this magician, sorcerer, to try to interject and oppose it. This is what the Jewish sorcerer is opposing. He's trying to turn the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, away from the faith, from their teaching. The teaching of proclaiming the word of God is leading to faith. We know that much. Paul confronts the opposition by Elymas, and he is struck blind. Paulus, on the other hand, is astonished at all of this and at the teaching of the Lord, and he believes. This governor comes to faith, believing. Another person is opposing in opposition, leading away from it. The gospel demands a response. It's not neutral. In the 80s, when Bob Dylan started, his Christian, amazing faith, I was kind of into Dylan, something like that, it was amazing to me. And in one of his songs, he said, you either got faith or you got unbelief. And there ain't no neutral ground. I just love that. No way I can read this without just seeing that. The gospel doesn't allow neutral ground. You're going to oppose it. You're going to have a response to it or get on board with it. So in Acts 13, we read, Paul and his companions, after this incident, set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, this kind of region of Pamphylia. But also places had kind of slightly different names and things that changed. But it says, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. So you would really like to know, okay, John's with them, now he's leaving them. What about John? What's going on with him? Why is he leaving? Doesn't say at this time. Okay? So you gotta put that out. You know, the story's gonna be, I'll tell you later. Just gotta keep reading. But they go from there, from Perga, and they came to Antioch in Pisidia. So they lose John Mark at this point in their missionary journey. Not told why, but John Mark will continue to be a part of the story. He'll reoccur in Acts 15. There'll be a heated debate about him, and we'll be interested to see what happens there. Barnabas and Paul split over this, and what happens. So we realize that something happens back here. You know, we realize something happened back there that Paul didn't like. With John Mark abandoning them on this missionary journey. Okay? But you also read later in the Bible that Paul ends up liking John Mark. So something happened in repairing of all this. In Colossians 4:10, it mentions Mark. Paul is writing this, and he mentions Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. And he says, if he comes to you, welcome him. So he's like speaking highly of him. This is the same John Mark here. So we find out here from Colossians that he's cousins with Barnabas. In the family thing. Wow. They were cousins. So interesting things in the plot and the story. We put some of the pieces together. So John Mark returns to Jerusalem. He would return there because you read about earlier that his mom lived there. Mary, we learned this from the story too. In Acts 12:12, you remember when Peter got out of jail, the miraculous deliverance, and he's about to get killed, his head cut off, just like the Apostle James got his head cut off. Herod is going to cut his head off the next morning, and the angel delivers him. Where does Peter go when he gets out? In Acts 12:12, it says Peter realized, and he came to the house of Mary, which Mary is this, the mother of John. What John? Whose other name is Mark? John Mark. Where they were gathered together and were praying. So Mary lives there. Probably where John Mark grew up. He might be returning to Jerusalem. Of course, that's where his mom lives. Might be still be living there. We don't have any sense of him being married yet. Being a younger man. So probably returning back home. So you can put these pieces together. John Mark's leaving, going back. Maybe with his tail tucked between his leg, going back home to mama's house in Jerusalem. Got pretty rough, maybe. Like this Elias the magician, all these things happen. We don't know, but we can kind of put pieces together as we follow this journey, this story. So it's good. We continue our journey now, and we see that this is Antioch, Pisidia. We go Antioch. There's an Antioch over there, and so we study that, look into that. It ends up there's about 15, 16 different Antiochs. Why is there so many, you know, towns named Antioch? You know, you can do some other research and kind of find out. Alexander the Great, you know, he conquered all this territory, left it controlled with these generals. These four generals, one of them had a dad. They were from the Antiochus family. So when he went out, one of the generals, who was general over this whole area of Syria and all this area, he went around naming things after his dad, Antiochus. Antioch. This is Antioch. This is Antioch. This is Antioch. Yeah. You know, history, you know, shows a bunch of them. We have a couple here. So they said, well, what Antioch is this? They named this where the church was. Antioch of the Orontes is one of them. That's the river it was along. It was a real prominent area, a Roman province of Syria there. It was a major center of trade and culture. This is where the church is expanding out of. It was even called the Rome of the East. It was so prominent. So it's the main Antioch. A lot of people just say Antioch. And that means the Antioch of the Orontes. That's the big one. The other one is Antioch Pisidia. Why is it Pisidia? Pisidia is where the mountainous range. It's in the mountains of Pisidia. All these things are named after different things. It's just kind of cool in the story to get into it. But we get to, which that's all in like modern day, that's where they are. The message of the gospel becomes bigger in our hearts and gets deeper when we add to the story. Everybody knows it's the story. If you love Lord of the Rings, you don't just read those through. You go back and read the prequel. You read the story after. You read the story before. You read the Silmarillion. I mean, if you're a Lord of the Rings fan and you're really deep and you haven't read the Silmarillion, you don't know the deep history of the plot led to the Hobbit. You know what I mean? I mean, it's just like, you got to know the Lord of the Rings. You got to read the Hobbit, you know? I mean, it's just like you get into the story because you want to know all the characters deeper. You want to know the background. Same way with the Word. It's telling a huge, most fantastic story over thousands of years. I think Tolkien took a long time. This is a long time of God telling the story. It's a story of the gospel advancing. Now it's advancing through the church. It's expanding out through this missionary journey, and it's just profound and exciting. You know, Jesus actually told them in Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witness in Jerusalem. Hey, it's married to the ends of the earth, and they're taking it to the ends of the earth now. And it's exciting. So in Antioch, Pisidia, what happens there? You get a detailed account of what they're actually proclaiming. This is the first recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, trained under Gamaliel. This guy with a brilliant mind. This is going to be his sermon and oration of the gospel. So when he starts speaking here, it's huge. Luke records quite a bit of it here in detail. He points out that this whole story of the history of Israel is pointing towards its fulfillment in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Similar to the Apostle Peter's previous messages about the gospel, follows a lot of the same lines. And it's real similar, theologians look at and talk to Stephen's message. That Stephen preached and got stoned for. There's a lot of the similar leading of teaching through the whole history of Israel and then getting to Jesus, right? Everything in the Bible is pointing to this Jesus character and who is the Messiah. So very, very interesting. So Paul covers about 450 years in a couple of verses, according to Luke, just recording it. I don't know how long he went on. But what he says about it is Israel was in Egypt. They were delivered. They wandered through the wilderness. They entered into the promised land, their inheritance. And he gets into the book of Judges. The Judges led them. And then he gets to the first king of Israel. He does that all in just a few verses. You guys like that? Yeah, give me that. Give me the Old Testament, 3 verses. Okay? So he does that. He goes through it. He gets to King Saul. And then he gets to King David. And then Acts 13, 22 to 23, he removed him. That was King Saul. He raised up David to be their king. This is Acts 13, 22 and 23. We get to this king. We really get into the gospel of Jesus, which is going to extend here to make this connection to King David, whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, David, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. And it's going to get nitty gritty right here. As he's going to start telling all of Israel that their Messiah arrived and what happened to him. Okay? And he's also telling all the other converts to Judaism that are there, about them and about the Gentiles, and that the Messiah is for them as well. It gets them really going wild. Guess I'm excited about the story. So do it. Try it again. Okay. Paul begins to preach about Jesus, and he goes to John the Baptist. Interesting. Why would you mention John? word is coming. Jesus, the Savior. John had proclaimed, so now we're talking about John the Baptist, a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he's coming to the end of his work, end of his life, end of his mission, he said, "What do you suppose that I am?" John the Baptist. And he says, "I am not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of the feet I am not worthy to untie." John the Baptist pointed to Jesus. He said he wasn't the Messiah, he wasn't Jesus, but he pointed to this one who would come after him, that would be the Messiah, the true one that everything is pointing to in Scripture. Not me, I'm not even worthy to untie sandals. Right? I can pray, you know, today I read in Isaiah 42, God bless their feet of him, brings good news, the gospel of good news. God bless their feet of him on the mount. John said, "I'm not even worthy to untie his shoe off his feet, because his shoes are bringing the powerful message of the gospel, and no message can compare to that. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoe. Feet bring the gospel." So it's like all of this is just wrapped up in this, you know, John the Baptist. It's important to have a forerunner. There's other people that said, "I'm the Messiah." I've got people saying it today. "I'm the Messiah." Messiah complex, they call it in psychology. You know, you got people, there's people that before Jesus came and said, "I'm the Messiah, I'm a great deliverer." They tried to leave, or Rome killed them on a cross, their thing all ended. You guys don't know them, you don't know their names unless you really study history. And if you really study history, you'll find out after Jesus, some people came and said, "I'm the Messiah," that these huge revolts, military, or, you know, you don't know their names either unless you study them. Why? They didn't have a forerunner. Very important in Paul's message. John came and he said, "One's coming after me." He announced the coming of the Messiah. If you don't have an Elijah that comes first, you don't have the Messiah. So very important here. They would get it. They would be steeped in this. Very important. You know, John 1:29. You know, John records the next day when he saw Jesus coming toward him, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the Savior. He is that King. He is the Lamb of God who will die by shedding his blood to take away the sins of the world. And John the Baptist paved the way for him, fulfilling God's word. Then Paul continues to preach. And in Acts 13:26-29, he covers Jesus' death, his burial in the tomb, and begins in verse 30 with the resurrection of Jesus. And spends most of the time on the resurrection. When you look at the apostolic teachings through Acts, most of the bulk of their teaching is about the resurrection. Because the resurrection proves the death accomplished. All of you say the death at the cross. Like Jesus died with these other guys. I said they were the Messiah, and you don't remember them. The reason why you're going to keep remembering about Jesus is he rose from the dead. So let me explain all this prophecy that Jesus was going to raise from the dead. That's in the scriptures you guys study. The scriptures that you guys seen. The Psalms you've seen. They go to the Psalms a lot. Go to Isaiah a lot. And they mention these scriptures. So, Paul continues to preach. He touches on Isaiah 55. In the Old Testament, where God promises to give the holy and sure blessing to those who listen to him. And this refers to the covenant that God made with King David, so it's tying in with Jesus being the son, a descendant of David, because he's fulfilling that promise he made to David, which included the promise of an everlasting kingdom through one of David's descendants. How do you have an everlasting kingdom through one of David's descendants? And Paul's saying, by raising him from the dead to reign on the throne forever. That's how God fulfills his promise. So he's preaching Isaiah, saying only in the resurrection of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, God's promise of an everlasting kingdom is fulfilled to King David. Just important, putting these facts together, that the resurrection is important to fulfill that promise. Here's a promise, Psalm 16:10 he mentions, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol,
or let your holy one see corruption. You gotta know that these people are singing these songs. This is probably a top 1, 2, 3 hit in their scene of songs. Psalm 16 was profound about David, the Messiah, everything who the king would be. They had connections to the story. So when he mentions this verse, they have a whole thing wrapped around it that we really could have and can have today. We can understand, we can delve into right now Psalm 16 and go into it. People have preached whole sermons on it, broken each verse down, it's powerful. It's good. But with this one verse Luke mentions here, that the Apostle Paul, in preaching this message, mentions in Psalm 16:10, where you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Paul then explains this is not about David. King David isn't saying this about himself. He is saying it about Jesus, who rose from the dead, who didn't see corruption. He was only laid in the tomb for 3 days, and God raised him from the dead. So this psalm is about the resurrection. It's about the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus rose from the dead. We're eyewitnesses to that. And so, powerful sermon. Yeah, 36-39, David, he says, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, was laid with his fathers, and saw corruption. Body was laid in those tombs, David died, corrupted bones turned into dust. 37, he says, but he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Point to Jesus. This is about Jesus. This is about his resurrection. Apostolic authority teaching from the Psalms, from Isaiah, from the Scriptures, and they point to Jesus. Verse 38, the Apostle Paul says, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Oh, man, forgiveness is good news here. Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed, announced to you. And by him, this Jesus, who God raised from the dead, everyone who believes is free from everything. Oh man, this is getting good. We just sang about that today. Free from everything from which you could not be free by the law of Moses. I think worship the law of Moses. That is good. There. The good news is Jesus died and was raised to an indestructible, perpetual life that guarantees the forgiveness of sins to anyone who believes, and that freedom from everything that the law of Moses could never free from is yours by believing in this good news. And Paul quotes a warning from Habakkuk 1:5 in Acts 13:41. He says, look, you scoffers, so there's a warning here. Be careful how you respond to this message I've just announced to you. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Do you believe in this resurrection of the dead? Be careful when I'm preaching it. Because if you want to stop at this message, it's the only message of hope. It's the only message of deliverance. Be careful, you scoffers. You know, he's like the authoritative apostle warning them. Paul's warning not to stop in disbelief at the message of the gospel. To believe in awe and wonder that God could do something this miraculous through the life, death, and resurrection of his very own son, Jesus. He could bring the forgiveness of sins, set you free from everything. This is too good to be true. Don't stop. Don't stop it. You know, the message of the gospel does sound that way. It's powerful. It's good news beyond just natural man to believe. It takes the Holy Spirit infusing faith in you to believe. Acts 13, in the closing here, 43-52, after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews, devout converts to Judaism that were there, followed Paul and Barnabas. You see that response to the gospel? They followed him. And they urged them to continue in the grace of God. Ooh, they got the grace. The law of Moses, man. They got the grace of Jesus Christ. They're like, continue in the grace of God. That was their exhortation. In verse 44, it says, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of God. We're still in this Antioch city, an interesting town. Bunches of different people. It was known in this mountainous region, different independent tribes, you know. I mean, you have no idea of the cultural thing happening here, the breakout, why God chooses this area to profoundly bring the Apostle Paul in the sermon there to announce this good news to them. He just know a lot of good things happening here with the gospel. But you see another reaction here. When the Jews saw the crowd, the whole town's coming out. This is huge. They were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. This is a strong warning. People have responses to the gospel. There's no neutral ground here. It's like you either go on and the huge crowd follow them, or there's people reviling. No, you know. But this is in verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. But since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord commanded us, saying, quote another Old Testament scripture that they all know, and they're turning to the Gentiles, Isaiah 49:6, I have made you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And that's what they're going to do. And when the Gentiles heard this, here's the response. They rejoiced and glorified the word of the Lord. As many were appointed to eternal life, believe. They're drawn. They're appointed to eternal life. They're drawn by God's Spirit. They believe. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews, here you see that other reaction, though, the response of the gospel, incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. What did they do? They shook the dust off of their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. When you're carrying out the message of the gospel, it's like nothing can discourage you, man. When you're walking in God's will, no opposition, no persecution can beat you down. The greatest joy you can ever have in your life is walking in God's will. And it can involve suffering, it can involve hardship, it can involve difficult things, but you'll never be more happy than when you're walking in God's will, even if there's suffering involved in persecution. And we're going to continue that story when they go over there to Iconium next week in Acts chapter 14. You guys pretty excited, huh? We're going to continue that missionary journey. The gospel demands a response. You either got faith or you got unbelief, and there ain't no neutral ground. What's your response to the gospel? You know, is it like, you know, remember the time of Joshua, a lot of people had this on the wall? Joshua, basically a summation of 24 verse 15, they'd say, you know, choose this day whom you will serve. There's a lot more in this verse, but basically, but choose this day, we will serve after me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You know, like, what's your response going to be to the gospel? And what I want, our response, and I pray our response, is to believe and follow with all of our heart. Make a commitment to delve deep into the message of the gospel. And be willing to boldly proclaim it. Wherever God has you, wherever God brings you, to boldly proclaim the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. Amen. So if you believe and follow the Lord, follow his command to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go into all the world, Mark 16. Proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes, baptized, will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. There's two opposing things. Believe, be accepted. Don't believe, be condemned. The only salvation is by faith in the gospel. So in coming here to communion to the Lord's table, we invite you to come as a believer. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ, his broken body and shed blood for you, please come. Receive one of these cups, return to your seat, and we will take this together after we pray over it. So please. read in the bottom, to take that first, the night that Jesus was betrayed, took bread, gave thanks to the Father, and he said, take this. This bread is my body. Take and do this in remembrance of me. Let's partake of the bread together. In like manner, Jesus took the cup. So this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, given for you for the remission of sins. Take and drink of it. When you do this in remembrance of me and remember my death until I come. Let's partake of the cup together. Thank you, God of Holy Scriptures, who has revealed himself. Thank you for revealing yourself in your word, allowing us to come to know you, know that the Son of Jesus, your one and only eternal Son, come and die for us. Jesus, we thank you that you willingly came. You suffered in the garden, sweat as it were great drops of blood. You said, not my will, but your will be done. You submitted to the cross, your suffering, death, your broken body, your bloodshed. You willingly did that. Not when we were good, not because of any righteous deeds we had done, but in all our filthy rags, even our best efforts were filthy rags, even our what we thought were righteous deeds were unclean rags. Moses could never get us there. Had no power. Told us right and wrong, but we couldn't do the right. Jesus, you came willingly. You did the right for us. We're only righteous in you. Praise you. Thank you for the symbols you gave us to take to do. As often as we remember you and remember your death. We thank you so much, Jesus, that you willingly died for us sinners. And help us to sing this last song, praise in our hearts, and worship of you, for you alone are worthy.